Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for your greatness, and we thank you, Father, that you created the heavens and earth ex nihilo, out of nothing, Father. We thank you, Lord, for that divine act of creation. We thank you, Father, for the gift of life through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the spiritual life that we can live by faith. Help us to continue to appropriate the Word of God so that we might be sanctified through your truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 11. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 11. And in this section of Jeremiah, we're continuing the contrast between idols and the one true God. In verse 11, let's read that. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. Verse 12, he hath made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom and has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. Verse 11 is an interesting verse. This is the only example in the book of Jeremiah of a Aramaic verse. And so, therefore, this verse is in a different language. And the reason for that is, more than likely, this was a shortened version of the letter that was sent from Jeremiah. And it closes with verse 11. We had the longer edition, of course, in the canon of Scripture. But this was sent by Jeremiah to the exiles in Babylon. And the exiles in Babylon spoke Aramaic. So it would be a reference to their gods in Babylon that those gods shall perish from the earth. Let me read you a quote here from the Word Biblical Commentary. The Targum prefaces verse 11 with these words. This is the copy of the letter which the prophet Jeremiah sent to the leaders in exile in Babylon. If the Chaldeans say to you, worship our idols, then answer them as follows. And as follows would be verse 11. Verse 11 would be the answer. So this suggests that verse 11 was a shortened version of a letter sent by Jeremiah to Jehoiachin and the other exiles in Babylon between 598 and 587. This passage was addressed to the exiles, for Aramaic was the language of the land where they were exiled. This verse makes it clear that idol gods who have no part in creation will perish from the earth, and thus the exiles need not to fear these idols. So the idols, of course, are not true gods, and therefore they are made of man's hands, and man's hands, things that are made from them, perish, and they do not continue. In contrast to the Lord who made the earth by his omnipotent power. Now let's take a look at Psalm 96, verse 5. Psalm 96, verse 5. Okay, let's turn there. But all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. So that verse is saying the same thing here. God is powerful, and therefore he created the world by his power, the earth. In Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Jeremiah 32, 17. Yeah, that. I know why you don't have that. That's all right. Jeremiah 32, 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and out your outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Of course, the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans also, Romans chapter 1, verse 20, indicates this, that the creation shows God's omnipotent power. One of the purposes of general revelation is to reveal the nature of God and to see the vast amount of stars and all the variety in God's creation. We see his wisdom, certainly, and his omnipotence. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Notice that, they're obvious. Those attributes here, obviously, are omnipotence and omniscience. And it says, being understood by the things that are made, the creation, even his eternal power, his omnipotence and deity, so that they are without excuse. The unsaved have no answer for rejecting that revelation. So he established the earth by wisdom. The word established means to cause it to be steadfast or endure. Meaning that the earth is not fragile. You know, we have modern environmentalists who really reject God as creator and Jesus Christ as sustainer of creation, speaks of the fragile earth. Like man can destroy the environment through aerosols and ignoring volcanoes that spew out thousands of times or more gases, and the earth has a way of cleansing itself. You know, and therefore terrified about man destroying the earth and really saying that God did not create this earth as a hearty earth, as a strong earth, as a steadfast earth. It is true that it is decaying, and that's the result of the fall. But God created it to endure until he is done with it. Understand that. Until not man is through with it, but until God has finished his purpose. And the earth will be renovated, by the way. The earth will be polluted extensively through sin. Notice I just said sin in the tribulation. And that's the biggest earth pollution, man's sin. That's what polluted the earth in the first place. You ever think about that? What polluted the earth? What caused the creation to become corrupt in Romans 8? The rebellion of man. And Romans 8 very clearly teaches this. But God created initially the earth to be, to endure and to be steadfast. And he did so by his wisdom. The word, so he established the earth. He caused it to be steadfast by his wisdom. And so God did not create the earth as fragile. The world is fragile. It can endure volcanic eruptions, hurricanes, such as the one headed toward Hawaii that's dumping excessive rain, fire, such as the California fires, flood, thinking of Hawaii again, tornadoes, etc. These things here, the earth will continue. And as the book of Genesis indicates, after the flood, think about the universal flood that destroyed all of creation. God promised through the rainbow covenant that he would never destroy the earth by water again. He will destroy the earth by fire, as Peter mentions in the book of 2 Peter. So he says, as long as the earth remains, there'll be seed time and harvest. I love this passage. It's not in my notes here, but Genesis chapter, let's go back to Genesis chapter 9, I believe. It's at the end of the chapter, this passage. Oh, Genesis 8:22, right before chapter 9. Genesis 8:22. Notice this promise. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. I'll read that again. Think about that. While the earth remains, seed time, notice the four seasons, while the earth remains. So there'll be no nuclear winter and all this nonsense that man will not be able to survive. You know, the meaning our seasons will stop, you know. The earth will remain. Now, there's certain deserts and droughts in certain parts of the earth, but in other parts of the earth, you know, there's rain. So the idea is speaking of the earth as a whole. It doesn't mean that there'll be never any droughts or never, you know, all these other things. It says simply these things will continue in the earth. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest. And that refers, obviously, seed time is the spring, harvest is the fall. And then cold and heat. Cold is Ohio. Heat is Texas. No, that's... That will remain, right? Winter and summer. Summer continues, doesn't it? The dog days of summer. And day and night shall not stop. So, based on that covenant, God initially created Hardy as a to be established. And he did so by his wisdom. God knows how to cleanse the planet. God created microorganisms in the ocean, even to clean up oil spills and all these other things. I mean, God knows exactly how to refresh the planet. It's amazing how that works. And that takes wisdom. Now, he stretched out God, therefore God is wise, obviously, in Psalm 104:24. Let's begin in Psalm 104:24. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. Notice, in wisdom God made the earth. Psalm 121 verse 2. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. If he created heaven and earth, surely he can help me. Obviously. Isaiah 45:18. For thus saith the Lord, who created the heavens and heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it. Notice that. Once again, they had that term establish. Interesting. Created it steadfast, to endure. Hardy, we could say. He did not create it in vain with no purpose. God had a purpose in mind for the creation of the earth. That purpose includes man living there as an object of his creation. God created the earth to be filled. Isn't that what he said in Genesis? To fill the earth. He formed it and he filled it. And by the way, those are the days of creation. God forming the earth and then God filling the earth. And God filling the earth with animals and then God filling the earth with man. He created it for a purpose. And notice, he formed it to be inhabited. That was its purpose. So that man would live on it. He did not form Mars to be inhabited. Now, people go like, well, maybe there's some kind of water vapor that they discovered on Mars, and wow, you know, and they're all excited about that, and they ignore that the Earth is 80% water. But, you know, they try to press that so that to say, well, this is evolution. Man's not unique. Now, say you did find a drop of water on Mars, or two. Compare that to the Earth. Mars was not created to be inhabited. I'm sorry. You cannot live for long without an oxygen mask or whatever on Mars. It will not. I forget the temperature. Sometimes at night below 150 degrees or more at night, and in some parts of Mars. I mean, it's just certain, yeah. It does reach 72 degrees at a certain point in the summer. But you wouldn't want to stay in that spot for very long, the whole year. Winter is really difficult. Mars, Jupiter, Uranus, Pluto, Mercury was not created to be inhabited. I believe those things were created to show God's power, so that man could reveal in the orderliness, the order of the universe. also, the idea that, God created, he knows all the stars, he knows them by name, it shows his variety of wisdom. But the earth he created for a purpose. And, the universe centers around the earth. Doesn't mean the earth is the center of the universe, but the universe is the center of God's creation. Understand that. We know that because, what about alien life forms out there in some distant star? Nonsense. God created angels, God created man. There are no other life forms out there. Well, couldn't God create? Now think about this. Christ only died for man. He did not even die for angels, right? that there's only one God. Understand, one God, right? One God. And he sent his only Son to the earth to die for all mankind. Then there are no other aliens out there, so-called life forms that he created. He created angels, and they're locked into their volition. Other than that, mankind. Now, people all get up, you know, what about all these aliens and all that? And it distracts away from the God of creation is really what it does. You know, like there's some other evolutionary form out there that's superior to us versus an intelligent God that created the earth for his purpose and design. And where will Jesus Christ reign, by the way? Where will the New Jerusalem be? On the renovated earth, right? He will destroy this earth, renovate it. Where will the Trinity exist forever? In the New Jerusalem, at the end of the book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, 22. So, this is the center of God's plan right here. There may be other planets similar to us and all that, but God created the earth to be inhabited. So we go with that. And he created by his wisdom. And then he stretched out the heavens at his discretion. He expanded the stars. It doesn't mean that since it takes 4 million light years to reach Andromeda, which is the closest galaxy, and you can see Andromeda with the naked eye if you're out in the middle of the nowhere without any lights on a clear summer night. It's this time of year, in August, by the way, you can see the constellation Andromeda, and you can see the Andromeda Galaxy. With a pair of binoculars, you could probably see it in the city. I've seen it through the telescope, too. It's fascinating, but that takes 4 million light years to reach. If the light travels at, let's say, 7.5 times a second, something like that, light travels, meaning around the earth. Boom. The thing about light, 1 second, boom. I think it takes the 7.5 times or something like that, the light would have traveled around the earth in 1 second. At that speed, it would take 4 million years for that light to reach Andromeda, which is the closest galaxy, right? So it boggles the mind, doesn't it? But that does not necessarily mean that galaxy existed 4 million. It takes 4 million years for light to reach us, but God expanded the heavens. God allowed that expanse to reach us earlier. See, he stretched it out. And the books such as Starlight and Time explain some of these things about God expanding the heavens. Okay. So, he established the earth by the world by his wisdom. He stretched out the heavens at his discretion. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18. What passage is Jeremiah 10? Our last passage was Isaiah 45. Okay, look at Jeremiah 51, 15. He made the earth by his power. He established the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding. Almost identical passage here. In verse 12. What does creation show about God? Primarily, it shows his great power and wisdom, far above anything that could have been imagined by any creature. Psalm 19:1 also speaks of creation as a revelation of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork, his skill, his competence. Now, this word discretion in Jeremiah, he stretched out the earth at his discretion, means through his skill or competence. God did so. His cleverness. That's what this Hebrew word means. Discretion means cleverness, skill, or competence. He stretched out the heavens at his discretion. Perhaps God made the stars closer to the earth with their light already here, and then he moved the stars away by stretching out the heavens. So instead of the star being made after the Big Bang, way out in space, and having us to wait for millions of years for his light to get here, God made it closer to the earth with its light already here. And then moved the star away to its place out in space. This is by Joe Martin, his book on the evolution of a creationist. Okay, verse 13. When he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens. He causes the vapors to ascend from the earth. He makes lightning for rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. Now, God only created the earth. He's in charge of nature. He's in charge of the rain. He's in charge of the wind. He's in charge of the snow, as the book of Job indicates. He uses the word treasury for that as well. So when God uttered his voice, there's a multitude of waters in the heavens. Now think about the flood, before the flood. Waters in the heavens, just in the sky. But also, I think, in the book of Genesis, there was a water vapor canopy. But certainly the clouds, he formed the clouds and the water vapor in the clouds. And he does so by his voice. He commands it. He commands the rain. And he causes the vapors to ascend. Notice the process of evaporation. We have the vapors ascending up to form clouds. So the Bible indicates that scientific process of evaporation. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings the wind out of his treasury. Certainly here, picture coming storms. And we could translate here, he makes lightning with rain. With rain. And so rain and lightning are part of his creation as well. He causes that to form. And God has used the very lightnings and storms to fulfill his will in the past. Now, let's begin here with the uttering of a voice, is God's voice. 2 Peter 3, 5 through 7, we see that the scoffers of the today willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Now, out of the water and in the water means there's an expanse above and below. There's waters above, water vapor canopy, waters below, and God used both in the flood. He not only collapsed that water vapor canopy, the great fountains of the deep came up from beneath. So the water from beneath came up and flooded the earth as well as from above. He says, by that word, the word that God created the canopy and the water, by that word, the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. God permitted the flood. He was in charge of the flood. He was in charge of the length of the flood. He was in charge of the people went into the ark. He even gave the opportunity for all to believe, but they rejected. Just like God gives the opportunity for all mankind to believe the gospel today, because he died for all. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, he says, but then the heavens and the earth, which are now, currently, are preserved by the same word. Notice, they're kept by that word. God preserves the earth by the same word that he created it with. And all the molecules are here together because Jesus Christ sustains creation. In the book of Colossians chapter 1, this phrase is equal to that passage, that Christ sustains the universe by the word, spoken word. And then they're reserved for fire for the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And so one day the earth will be destroyed by fire. Destroyed by flood in the past, destroyed by fire in the future. But God is in control and he commands it at his voice. Job 38 verse 34. Can you lift up your voice to the clouds, that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings, that they may go and say to you, here are we? God is in control. He causes those things to happen. Then, the passage here, let's take a look at Psalm 135, verse 5 through 7. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. For I know that the Lord is great, and the Lord our God, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth. In the seas and in all deep places. So notice that God's active in his creation. God's active in his creation. See, with the idea of Unitarianism, God created the earth and just kind of let things happen. Just took a step back and let it run its course. But that's not the case. He's still active in his creation. And heaven and the earth and the seas and all the deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. And then he likens it to the judgments of Egypt. God used those judgments in the 10 plagues. Now, let's take a look at Psalm 97, verse 4. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. It's interesting, from the space station, you can see the lightning form. And it's neat to watch. From a distance, great distance, you can see that. Now, he brings the wind out of its treasuries. He summons the winds from his celestial storehouse with a mere word, and they blow upon the earth. The Canaanites attribute all these powers to Baal. Every thunderstorm testifies to the omnipotence of Yahweh instead. So the Baal was a storm god, but he's saying here, God is the one who causes lightning. So this is probably a polemic against the false gods of the Babylonians as well. Job 38, verse 22 and 23. Have you entered the treasury of snow? Have you seen the treasury of hail? You know, the variety of snowflakes. I've heard that there's no one snowflake that's alike. Amazing. Hail, all different types of hail. And God uses that for his purpose. Notice, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war. Meaning in the past, he used hail and storms to help the nation of Israel win the victory. Great hailstones fell upon his enemies in the days of Joshua. Now, verse 14, let's go back in our text in Jeremiah. Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image. For his molded image is falsehood, and there is no breath in him. Now, he's contrasting the stupidity of idols. Everyone is dull-hearted. The ones who make the idols are stupid. That's the idea of dull-hearted. And they are stupid because, not simply because they are uninformed, but they are willfully ignorant. They choose to suppress the truth. They refuse the knowledge of the Word of God. And that's why, notice that, defining dull-hearted, verse 14, is what? Without knowledge. They reject the knowledge of revelation, the knowledge of the Scripture. And therefore, they remain in darkness because of that. Now, look at Psalm 94, verse 8 through 12. I love the songs, by the way, on creation. There's whole songs dealing with creation called Creation Psalms. And there's a lot about God's creation in the book of Psalms. Psalm 94, verse 8 through 12. Understand, you senseless among the people, you fools. When will you be wise? Showing that they have an opportunity to acquire wisdom. Even the book of Proverbs indicate that. We have to acquire it. We have to pursue it. We have to store it up. He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? If God created the human ear, if that's our creator, why can't that idol hear? That's a good question. If God can hear and hear our prayers, and he created man with the capability of hearing, why not the idol? Why can't the idol hear? Good question there. He who formed the eye, shall he not see? Why can't the idol see? God can see. He knows all. Man can see. The idols? No. They can't see. He instructs the nation, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge. The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. God even knows what we're thinking. Certainly idols do not. Verse 12, blesses a man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law. Happy is the one who heeds God's divine instruction. Man is foolish, thinking he can create life. Think about that. And so, even though today we don't have, per se, we still have idolatry even in this country, certainly, but there's other ways of creating idols. Man claims he can create life in the laboratory. All man is doing is using the elements that God already created. He's not really creating life. So it's arrogant to think that man can create life, but man being God. Man can manipulate the material, but man cannot create life out of nothing, as God has. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 18 to 20. Habakkuk 2, 18 to 20. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, doesn't represent who God is. That the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. And let's go down through verse 20. Woe to him who says to wood, awake. To stone, silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there's no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Wow. So, verse 15, they are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. A work of errors means something to be mocked. Isn't that exactly what Elijah did? Mocked the gods? And pray a little harder, you know. Maybe your God is away on the journey. They started cutting themselves so that their God could hear. And Elijah had a good time with the prophets of Baal, mockery. And so they're a work of errors. They're falsehood. They're empty. One translation puts it this way, the Holman Christian Standard Version. They're worthless, a work to be mocked. At the time of their punishment, they will be destroyed. So these idols will be destroyed. So we have almost an identical verse in Jeremiah 51, verse 18, in the future context of the destruction of Babylon and the destruction of idols at the end of the tribulation. Jeremiah 51, 18. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them. He is the maker of all things. So the Babylonian images will be destroyed at the end of the tribulation. Now, verse 16. The portion of Jacob is not like them. He is the maker of all things. Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. God will preserve the nation of Israel. One translation, again, the NLT says this, but the God of Israel is no idol. He is the creator of everything that exists, including Israel. Israel is part of his creation. Even his own special possession. The Lord of heaven's armies is his name. So God will preserve Israel. The Lord is a portion of share of his people, sufficient for every need. Israel belongs to God. God is the sufficiency of his people. Numbers 18:20. Then the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. Deuteronomy 32:9. The Lord's portion is his people. His people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. So he says a portion of Jacob is not like them. Meaning God created Israel and he will preserve him. Israel is his tribe of inheritance. Now, God is our provider. Are we satisfied with the one true God? Is he sufficient for us? He certainly is. The Lord of the armies is his name, meaning God is our protector. God is our inheritance. God is also our protector. He will take care of us. He commands the armies of the heavens. Verse 17. Gather up your wares from the land, O inhabitation of the fortress. Again, we'll look at the NLT. Pack your bags and prepare to leave. The siege is about to begin. So your wares would be kind of your bags from the land, meaning leave, prepare to leave. So gather up your wares from the land means pack your bags and take off. O inhabitants of the fortress, meaning the siege by the Assyrians is about to begin, so they need to take off. The Assyrian stone reliefs of Shalmaneser III depict captives transporting household goods on their heads as they go into exile in the eastern reaches of the empire. Soon this would be the fate of the people of Judah. So they're carrying their goods as they leave the land in judgment. And that's the message here. Because they rejected the truth, they will be exiled into Assyria. So they are to pack their bags and get out. Verse 18. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will throw out at this time the inhabitants of the land, and will distress them that they may find it so. God is able to deport the Jews from their land when the Babylonians come in. And notice here, he will distress them. He meaning, I will pour out great troubles upon you, and at last you will feel my anger. So God says, I'm going to deport you, pour out trouble upon you, and they will experience the wrath of God. Woe is me for my hurt. Now we switch to the words of Jeremiah. Verse 19 begins the words of Jeremiah. And sometimes it's hard. We go back and forth. It's God speaking. He's speaking about his people. Is Jeremiah speaking? Here is Jeremiah. He identifies with his people and feels the pain of the coming disaster. It's described to him as an incurable wound. So this message of his people going into captivity deeply hurt him. He wanted the people to turn to the Lord and away from idols, but they would go into captivity and this would be a wound to Jeremiah's soul. He says, woe is me, for I am hurt. My wound is severe. You know, when God's messengers hurt when people reject truth. It's so true. So true of the pastor. Certainly it's true of God's messengers in the past and the future. It's a wound, like someone wounding you personally. He says, this is an infirmity, like an affliction. But notice here, I must bear it. This is a burden, part of the ministry. Pastoral burdens to bear. And so he needs to bear this wound. This was his purpose and mission. Now, verse 20, my tent is plundered. All my cords are broken. My children have gone from me, and they are no more. There is no one to pitch my tent anymore or set up my curtains. Like the Bedouin, whose tents have been destroyed by bandits, Judah lay plunder where its children were murdered or deported. No one remained to pitch the tent and reestablish the nation. Probably a shift here to the people of Israel, not Jeremiah per se at this point. Jeremiah 4:20. Let's take a look at Jeremiah 4:20. Destruction upon destruction is cried. The whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered, my curtains in a moment. And so, like tents that have been destroyed by bandits, the nation is plundered. The cords are broken. You know, the tent cords are cut. You want to take down a tent the quick way, but not the correct way. Take a rope and cut the tent pole pegs and poles. And that's a picture of the imagery here. the tent being robbed, and after the tent is robbed, it's destroyed. So you have nothing left. No tent. You know, at least when your house is robbed, sometimes, well, unless they burn your house to the ground. But normally when your house is robbed, your house is still intact. But here the tent is plundered and the cords are broken down. The house is destroyed. And then the children have left and there's no one in the tent at all. No one to set up another tent, basically saying, no one to pitch my tent anymore or set up my curtains, meaning the coverings of the tent. And so there's no one left behind. They are taken into captivity, a vivid imagery of captivity. For the shepherds, the leaders, what about the leaders? They have become dull-hearted. You'd think that the leaders would follow God and the truth, but they are stupid as well because of willful ignorance. Notice again, defined as dull-hearted, the next phrase tells us why. Why are they dull-hearted? They have not sought the Lord. Notice here, verse 21. They're dull-hearted because they have not sought the Lord. That's the idea. So the religious leaders sought other means of revelation from other false gods and not the one true God. Therefore, they let down their people. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 8, the priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesy by Baal and walk after things that do not profit. So all these communicators of truth, the priests, the scribes, we could say, the ones who handled the law, the civil rulers, and the prophets. Four categories of leaders there in Jeremiah 2:8. They have all rejected truth. So not only the people in general, but the leaders have refused to lead properly. Therefore, the shepherds are stupid because they have rejected the word of the Lord and could care less about a relationship with them. Therefore, they shall not prosper and their flocks will be scattered. Notice it. Just like a shepherd who doesn't care for the sheep, what happens? The sheep are affected as well. Their flocks abandoned, scattered. Now, certainly the application is true of God's shepherds. God's shepherds of the church who attempt to lead without seeking the Lord and His guidance are not only foolish but harmful to their flocks. Acts chapter 20, verse 27. Paul says, though, I'm not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourself and to all the flock. Once again, pastoral responsibility to maintain his own spiritual walk. And then to the flock and teach the full counsel of God. And the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You're assigned that position through the spiritual gifts God has given you. And you're an episkopos. You're also a shepherd. Notice both terms are used of the pastor. He shepherds the flock by oversight. And notice God purchased the church with his own blood, his redemption. After that, wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. And then internally, men will rise up to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch, watch. Paul watched and mourned his flock, and so he was faithful. He was faithful as a good steward. But those who are not faithful in teaching the word of God, their flock will be scattered. Verse 22, behold, the noise of the report has come, and a great commotion out of the north to make the cities of Judah desolate, a den of jackals. Here we see the coming invasion from the north when the Babylonians will, at the time when the Babylonians will come in. And they have an advance report that there's an army approaching from the north. And probably the great commotion, they can literally hear the roar of the horses in battle. as it echoes off the hills and they advance toward Jerusalem. And so there's an advance warning. They're coming. The invaders are coming. And they will desolate the cities. And it'll be a habitation of wild animals that roam in the wilderness, jackals. The inhabitable cities of Jerusalem and the surrounding territory will be emptied. And it'll be an habitation of animals. Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 14 through 16. And the Lord said to me, out of the north calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord. They shall come, and every one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, against all the cities of Judah. I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, worshiped the work of their own hands. He gives the reason why judgment is coming. Jeremiah 5:15. Behold, I will bring a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, said the Lord. It is a mighty nation, it's an ancient nation. And that's true of Babylon from the days of Genesis. A nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Jeremiah 25, 8 and 9. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, because you have not heeded my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against the land, against its inhabitants, against those nations all around, and will utterly destroy them, make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. So this report of a great commotion speaks of the coming Babylonian judgment. Now, verse 23, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not a man who walks to direct his steps. Probably here we have a shift back to Jeremiah, who realizes that God will have to guide and direct, and man should heed his direction. Man's own ways are falsehood, and the ways of certainly the nation and not following God are the nation is walking in its own steps. So God is in command. Only those who let God direct his ways will be truly blessed. If we want to be blessed, we have to allow God to direct us. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, you know that passage here. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding, your own thinking, your own viewpoint. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. He will give you guidance. There's a lot of people that want direction without wanting to follow his guidance through the word. They want sudden answers to their problems without going to the scripture. It doesn't work that way. You have to store up for the famine to come. You need to store up doctrine. You can't run and all of a sudden want to buy food. You know the analogy I'm using here. You can't all of a sudden run and want to buy food when you haven't stored it up for 7 years. So you have to take in the Word of God and make that reservoir there in your soul. And then he will guide and direct you. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to man, but the end is the way of death. Man's ways are not God's ways, certainly. Proverbs 16:9. A man's heart plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. God can guide us. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 24. A man's steps are of the Lord, but then how can a man understand his own way? Psalm 37:23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so man's heart is not to be trusted, but certainly God's word is to be dependent upon. Verse 24. So if Jeremiah is speaking here, he's looking to God for guidance. and not himself. He's looking for God, to God for correction, but not annihilation. Oh Lord, correct me, but with justice. Be fair in your discipline. Not in your anger. If you want to receive the full brunt of God's wrath, we would be toast. We would be nothing. He says, don't bring me down to nothing. So he says, I want to be disciplined, but not to the point to where I'm destroyed. And God tempers his judgment for his own. Jeremiah 30, verse 11. O Lord, correct me, for I am with you, saith the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. He's speaking to the nation, but will correct you in justice and will not let you go together unpunished. The judgment is severe, but God still preserves the nation. God is fair in dealing with his own. God's correction, even in our case, is not for our destruction, but for our training. Understand that. Hebrews 12:6. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He loves us. Discipline, divine disciplines, form of love, is a form of love. And then severe divine discipline, scourging every son. Notice his own, whom he receives. Verse 11. Let's go, scroll down there. There you go. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful. It's not party time during divine discipline. No chastening seems to be joyful, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it, meaning that if you heed God's divine discipline, righteousness is produced. Something good will come out of divine discipline. But if you buck divine discipline, then further severe divine discipline and then death for the born-again believer. Now let's finish up here, verse 25 here at the end of the chapter. I believe this is the end. Now, pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you. He says, preserve your full wrath for the lost, the unsaved, he says. You know, deal with your own people, the nation of Israel, with divine, with discipline, but your full fury, reserve that for the pagan Gentiles, the ones who truly reject your revelation. Notice, and on the families who do not call on your name, for they have eaten up Jacob, devoured and consumed him, and made his dwelling place desolate. You know, God will judge those who judge his people. This is the book of Habakkuk, by the way. God will judge. God's going to judge his people. Then he said, why are you using a nation that's worse to judge your people? And then God says, well, I'll judge that nation Babylon for judging you. And they'll receive the brunt of my wrath one day. Psalm 79, verse 6 and 7. Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. So one thing we see here in verses 24 and 25, the closing, God's correction, discipline, but not in anger, not in annihilation, but God's wrath upon the unsaved. And so we have a distinction between how God treats his own and how he treats the unbeliever. And that's a clear contrast here at the end of this chapter. Let's close with that. Father, we thank you for this message of concerning you as divine creator, sustainer, judge. You're truly a wise, omnipotent, holy, righteous God. And Father, we certainly can learn your divine character on the way how you treat your own people, the nation of Israel. And we thank you, Lord, that you have not completely forsaken or abandoned them, that one day you give them the opportunity to turn back to you, and they will. We thank you, Lord, that you will never leave us or forsake us, but help us to respect your correction. Help us to yield to you, and may it afterward yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We pray, Lord, that you might use us as a testimony to the lost of your mercy and love, that we might share that good news, Lord, as we have opportunity, and help us to be the whole forth that word of life. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.